Testing. If you have your Bibles, while I recover from this, if you would please make your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And if you are there, let us go ahead and just open up and continue with a word of prayer. Father, I know of no greater thing to come before you with my brothers and sisters and humbly ask, Lord, to have the fullness of your presence as we sang, Lord, the relationship, the experience, the time. There's so many words we could describe it, but Father, I just want everything that you would have with us, Lord, and to ask for everything that you know is needed and you desire to give. Ask it, Father, that we would have the time that your heart is hungry for. Lord, the very reason you sent your Son, you called us to yourself, to make you pleased, Father, to give you the honor that you empower us to give you, to see your will done, all for your glory. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen? If you have your Bibles, and if you've already made your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, go ahead and keep a finger or a ribbon or whatever your marker of choice is there for a moment, because I would like to start out with a question this morning that I think will be helpful for our study. The question is this: what is the very best reason for two people to get married? What's jumping to your mind? The very best reason for two people to get married? They're in love. I'm not going to say that's wrong, but I'm looking for something more because, you know, that means different things to different people, how you define love. Anybody else? The very best reason. Put it down. What's the best reason? God said so. Well, that was a good one. Teresa, did you have something different? Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. We're saying it's God's choice, it's God's will, it's God's timing. And all those things are wonderful, and I'm going to say they're essential, but it's not what I'm looking for here this morning. And I'm also not going to say it's not part of it. I'm just seeking the very best reason, right? And I think we can all acknowledge, and I had this conversation with Carrie, do people get married for different reasons? Oh yeah, let's explore some of those. You know, it's, well, because I love him, I love her. And as I said earlier, well, what does that mean to you? You know, it's like when every father's greatest fear, when your teenage daughter comes to you and announces her intention to marry and you know it's not right, and she looks at you and says, "But daddy, it's love." No, there's a Bible word for that kind of love. It's lust. Right? I mean, like, why do people get married? Well, because he's hot or she's hot, right? And that's lust. Let me illustrate it this way. You're walking through the store, and then it catches your eye. It's never been there before, but it's new. It's enticing. It's that brand new flavor of Lay's potato chips pizza, right? Pepperoni pizza flavor. And it's like, oh, it's new. It's exciting. And then you get them. Right, and maybe they were all that you hoped for, but that type of gratification only lasts until the next new flavor. When you operate on that level, which is not biblical love, it doesn't satisfy. And as I've said so many times before, it only serves to create an increasing appetite for that which doesn't satisfy, because it cannot satisfy. So that, you know, although attraction is good and God has made it, that isn't the primary reason for that. How about security was one thing that comes up? And there's different kinds of security. Money or financial security. I've heard it said that if you marry for money, you're going to earn every penny of it. And that may be true. And security is not a bad thing, right? And we're talking about marriage, something God designed here. He wants us to be secure, of course. Or how about, well, I'm lonely. That's not a bad thing either, right? Actually, and God says of marriage, it's a covenant of companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. Right, God does that. God did that. But I don't think in and of themselves, those and so many other things you could put in there are chief reasons. Because if you end up with those as the primary goals, you're going to end up in a marriage and there might be some benefits, but I think it's going to be what I would define as a loveless marriage, at least to the extent that the Lord wants. Sometimes people get married because, well, in certain circumstances, it's the right thing to do, right? And there's nothing wrong with doing the right thing to do, but as a chief reason, that's not going to work. Here's what I think describes and really helps put a single point on those things as the Lord defines it. I love this one, and it's, of course, consistent with God's will, is that relationship with that other person, you want to be with them above every other person. It's not necessarily about I don't care if we live about financial security. I don't care if we live in a castle or a hut, as long as you are there. Better or for worse, good times or bad times, as long as you are there above every other person. If you don't have that and you're in a marriage, then it's, well, okay, it's working, but it's not. There's a song from my youth that haunts me, the title of a secular song, you know, sad to belong to someone else when the right one comes along. And I don't know what their motives were in singing that, but I know what the Lord wants in that. And as has already been said this morning, marriage is something that the Lord ordained, and in its symbolic reference, it has many purposes. It isn't just to symbolize, it's to symbolize the relationship with Christ and the church. And it's also to be that God created, ordained relationship by which two people would spend their lives, all of their time together in an intimate, more intimate than any other type of relationship possible. Why start out there? Well, I had heard it said, and I think many of you have also, that it's been said all of human history could be described as this: God's design to secure for his son the perfect bride. Think about that. From the very beginning, right, we know Adam, our father in the flesh, is also symbolic, the scripture says, of the last Adam, Jesus. Adam had a bride. You know, the Lord brought her to him, made her, and brought her to his son. Remember that for today, please. And he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. That's companionship, a helper comparable to him, right? For such the Father is seeking. And if you'll understand and grasp this concept, if your eyes are open to it, I think it would be helpful for us to remember that we've already seen this in part. Let's look here, since you've got your Bibles open, to John chapter 6. Hopefully, well, I know you're very close. I don't know if it's on the same page. But look back a chapter to last week, to John chapter 5. Jesus told people who were present, who apparently had an interest in him for whatever purposes, but Jesus knows what's in everybody's heart. And he said to this group of people, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. God's purpose is for all of this to tell us about Jesus. And of that group of people, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 40, but you're not willing to come to, and here's where I'm going to put the emphasis today, come to me that you may have life. Oh, they were Bible students. They were religious people. But you weren't willing to come to me. And there's the clear teaching that God gave them a choice. And God honors that choice, that free will that he gave them. Well, and that wasn't the ideal situation as we looked at last week. Well, people had an interest in Jesus, but do you really want to be with him? Do you really want him above all other things? Think about it in terms of the opening intro. Well, I like the things that Jesus can do for me. Well, I want to feel secure. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be alone. But are you really looking for him? Well, it's a question, but is that what the Lord directs us to in Scripture? And for today, is that, will we see that anywhere in this magnificent passage of God's Word today? So we're picking it up here in John chapter 6, which follows what we began to look at last week, with the opening sentence in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. We're given a lot of information. We're told where Jesus is at. Tiberias is still a town that is there today on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude is coming. And we're told why. Well, they had a need, right? They saw, why would you come to Jesus? Well, this group, because they saw his healings, they saw the signs, they saw the supernatural power which he performed on those who were diseased. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. That's another helpful piece of information. If you look up online, you get a view of the Sea of Galilee, and there's hills, which they call mountains, around it. But right there in around the sea, and especially in the northwest corner where Capernaum is, there was a major Roman road there. It's a great place if you're a tax collector. It's a choke point if you're selling fish, if you're a fisherman, and they did. That was their business. It's like being by the interstate, if you will. And Passover tells us that a lot of people would be traveling at this time. Passover was near. It means it didn't happen. It was a requirement of God that three times a year, all the males, and usually the custom was the married people and the kids went with. So a lot of people were coming down the road, and there's Jesus in close proximity, and obviously word got out, there's the one who was doing the sign. So it's a short little detour. It's like if you're traveling with me and you're going down someplace and you see something that's of super significance, like the world's biggest ball of string, and it's right off the road, why wouldn't you go? And well, this is obviously far more than that. Huge amounts of people are coming, and we're told, because they saw the healings that he performed. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? What a question. Now, the Lord, through his servant John, gives us a little bit more of insight on this. But this he, Jesus, said to test him. For he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. So here's the scene. Jesus knows he's got just a tremendous opportunity. And since it's all about pleasing the crowd and travelers like to eat, Let's buy him some grub and don't make it some good stuff. No, everybody knows that's not what Jesus is doing. But why with that question? Of all the things Jesus could have asked, Philip, do you think that we should share the good news of the kingdom? Anything that Jesus could have said, he asks them this question. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus had a very specific intention based on what he knew he was going to do, based on his knowledge of how the people would respond, based on what he wanted so desperately for them, his knowledge of their greatest need. It's a setup, but it's not obvious at that point. Keep your finger or marker here, please, and turn with me. The only place we turn today is back to the left, to the book of Isaiah, to a very familiar passage, chapter 55. Isaiah 55, the Lord writing to his people through his prophet, Isaiah. I'll give you a second to get there because I really want you to see this. And I'll put a little inflection on this where the Lord has led me and opened my eyes to put it and to share it today. Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord says to his people Israel, people married to those people. That's the illustration. I'm a husband to you. All those true things. But the Lord says in Isaiah 55, verse 1, I think that's like attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Buying without price? Well, somebody's got to pay for something somewhere. And then the rhetorical question, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Please notice that word in the English, satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Kind of interesting if we think about what the Lord has said. Didn't he make an everlasting covenant? Well, there's going to be a new covenant that he would make with them. And it's fulfilled in Jesus. We know that as New Testament believers and readers. But look at the imagery. Come buy and eat. It's like you're not going to have to pay for it, but he uses the term buy something. And he says specifically bread. Before that, he says wine and milk. Wine is a biblical symbol of joy as well as being a real drink, of course. And milk is that which is wholesome and nourishing. And that is used by the Lord to represent good things, also necessary things. The land flowing with milk and honey the Lord had promised his people. And he asks them the question, why do you spend money for what is not bread, verse 2, and your wages for what does not satisfy? See, what the Lord knows is there is something available that will bring satisfaction. As he told the Samaritan woman at the well, if you drink of this water, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst, we remember that the Lord said. And he's talking about satisfaction. All the things you could go after, that new flavor of potato chips. Tasty, fun for a moment, but ultimately satisfying? No, I'm hungry for the next thing. So here in prophetic form, the Lord asks the question, makes the promise of satisfaction, and makes it very clear that it's available only in him. You need to come to me. And to partake in that satisfaction, look what he says in the second part of verse 2. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. We've had a recent study on Friday about the difference between the spirit and the soul and remembering biblically that the soul is the center of who you are. It's your essential you. It's your seat of your will and your emotions. It's where you have all those wonderful experiences of partaking of the senses and enjoyment and can be fulfilled, in a sense, if they're used the way God intends. Look again in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen, come to where I'm at. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I wonder, and I'm past the point of wondering personally, if this isn't what Jesus was trying to evoke in their minds. Hey, remember when Isaiah talked about buying without price? Look at the situation. What does he lead out with? Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, what if Philip would have said, you know, Isaiah, come to you. Listen to what you said. That certainly works in this situation. Let's see if there's more than that about coming to him. Verse 6, again, we're told this he, Jesus, had to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii. Denarii is a day's wages. So whatever a laborer makes in one day, so it's a little less than two-thirds. So take whatever you make, right? Divide it in two and a little more than that. That's what he's up against here. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. I think what's implied there is we don't have that kind of money. Right? We know that they did have money and they apparently purchased needs and helped the poor with it, but 200 denarii. He's working it out on his own understanding, as we're wont to do when we don't stay focused on what the Lord has taught us. 200 denarii, 200 days' wages worth of bread is not sufficient for them. There's thousands, after all. And every one of them, may have a little. Even that, they wouldn't be satisfied. You could spend over half a year's wages. We're not going to satisfy this group. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, Jesus, there is a lad here, a small boy, who has five barley loaves and two small fish. But what are they among so many? We're not told how they acquired them, right? We know there's a kid there with lunch, maybe enough lunch for two people, but it wouldn't be super much. It's not what the rich people ate, according to the historians. Barley was the less expensive bread to eat. Wheat would have been the more expensive. Two small fish. This is the everyday food. Some people would say peasant food, but this would have been the common man's lunch, and not a lot of it. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And as you likely remember, is usually said, and I think it's appropriate to get a scope, you know, when you're traveling to go to Jerusalem, if you're a single guy, you might be traveling by yourself, but even a single guy might be traveling with his family. The custom was to be married, and if God provided, you'd have kids. So it's very likely that this number was significantly more than 5,000. And it's not like just the men are going to eat and nobody else is, but the men are mentioned here. So we don't know exactly how many, but it wouldn't be an outrageous guess. I think it would be conservative to say there's 15,000 folks there or more. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. It's not like me, hey, after you take one hot dog, go through the line, and then go, you know. No, it's just there was so much there. Take as much as you want. Eat to the full. You can satisfy your temporal hunger here. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Hold on to that thought, and I'll show you why in a second. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. We'll hold up there for some helpful explanation. Biblically speaking, and remembering that their Bible at this time is what we call the Old Testament, why would they have thought that Jesus was a prophet? He might just be a miracle worker here or something. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. We've already seen it earlier that Israel was looking for a prophet. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 promised that God was going to raise up someone from among them, their own people. Moses said, a prophet like me, him you will hear. So they were looking, are you the prophet? They asked John. You know, the prophet, are you that one? These guys came to the conclusion that this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And of course, they're right. Why else might they think that based on the sign that they saw? Well, because prophets, Old Testament prophets, did that kind of thing. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, I believe, we see Elijah directed by the Lord to the widow of Zarephath, right? And you remember the account. God says, I'm going to provide for you, you servant of the Most High. He didn't say that. I'm adding that in. So I'm going to send you to the most and best stocked household there is. They have slow roast barbecue on the outside. They own a pizza chain. No, I'm sending you to a widow, right? One of the most marginalized people in society. If you don't have a husband in that culture, a husband who will provide, which is a good thing, you're living however you're living, especially if you don't have kids who should be helping you out and take care of this. Well, this widow had a kid. Elijah shows up and she recognizes him as a man of God, Yahweh, the God whom you serve. And he says, hey, bring me a cup of water here. And she does. And as she's going to, he actually said, here's the deal. Bring me a little bread that I might eat. He said, here's the thing, man of God. And he said, we only have a little bit of flour in the bin and a small amount of oil in the jar. And look, I'm gathering sticks. The plan is for me to go back and cook the last of the flour and the oil, make a little bread, and then we're going to eat it and die because we, I guess, don't have anything else. And Elijah somehow pulls it off. Says, I know what you're saying, but hey, first, just bring me something, a small cake first, and then we'll eat. And he told her, he said, because God has said this. And it was a time of famine, a great scarcity, because Elijah shut up the rains. He said, that oil, that little bit of oil and that little bit of grain is not going to run out until the rains come and replenish, until we all have enough to eat again. So he gives her an opportunity to work by faith. And I think Jesus is doing that with the disciples here. Make them sit down. All right. Just simple commands, but you're going to have to listen to what I say to partake. And the widow does that. And we're told they all ate. She, her household, and Elijah for many days, don't know how many, until the rains came and replenished. That little bit of oil and that little bit of flour didn't run out. It was a miraculous thing. By the working of God through the word of a prophet. And again, the book of 2 Kings, Elisha comes along. There's a famine, and one of the guys, recognizing Elisha as God's servant, brings in a few loaves of bread and some of the newly ripened grain, the first fruits. It's a total connection there to what Elijah did. He said, me first. Make a little and give it to me first. He is God's representation. And same thing with Elisha. The guys bring in a few loaves and the first newly ripened grain, which would have been first fruits. And Elisha tells him, and there was that whole school of prophets, he said, okay, distribute this among the guys. There's 100 guys there. This is not enough for 100 guys. Maybe enough for 2 hungry guys. And they all ate until they were full. And in that account, the men, the disciples, or the prophets in the school of prophets who were with Elisha, had things left over. I think what Jesus did is a clear reference to the Bible student. This is just like the other prophets. This is just like Elijah. They had something left over. Certainly there's lessons there for the disciples too. Man, if we trust Jesus, we're not going to lack anything if we put others first and we're obedient and live by faith. And we bring those natural lessons. But I think there's a bigger lesson here too. The most essential thing. Wow, this is the prophet. They nailed it. But they had their plan here in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus, didn't you not want them to know that you're the prophet? You're the one prophesied to come? Well, of course, but for God's reasons. He's the one. We've been looking. What's next? Whatever you say, I just want to be with you. That's not what they wanted. They had a need. Yeah, we'll join ourselves to this guy for some, maybe some political expediency. Man, the hand of Rome is heavy upon us here. They're crushing us. It's about time for a political or military deliverance. We're going to make you king for our purposes. No, That's not what Jesus is looking for. So he leaves them and goes away alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now, anybody see a problem at that point? If you were listening to the teaching on AI the first time, well, okay, you know, there he is. He's not with us yet, so, you know, it's there. We're told roughly 4 miles, it's expressed in stadia. There in the Greek word, they're on one part of the sea. This is their home turf. They, you know, at least Peter and company, they lived in Capernaum, right up in the northwest corner. It's like, man, it's getting dark. He's not here. He's a big boy. He can take care of himself. I don't know what they thought, but I know they weren't thinking correctly. It's like, I say this to you all the time. It's like, well, I don't know what he wants us to do. Well, then don't leave until you do, or seek him and find out. They didn't do it. Well, let's just get in the boat. Home is over there. I've got resources there. I've got enough to eat. We got shelter. I don't know what they're thinking. I'm just told, as you are, they got in the boat, and Jesus wasn't with them. He didn't seem to be like their most important need at that time, to be with Jesus. I think the Lord has interesting ways of teaching us about these things. Verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it's I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land, and they were at the land where they were going. I think it's interesting to note that the other Gospels record the accounts, and they all put different aspects. It seems to me that the Lord is shaping it in this account to include just the portions that fit with what the passage is teaching. When they willingly received him, he himself, no preconditions. Lord, our greatest need is you, to be with you. Well, immediately things were going a good way, going God's way apparently. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. It's always like that in our life. I've had conversations with you, and I experience it all too often when I get into a struggle because I attempt to do it my way first based on my understanding, contrary to what God has told me, and I teach you. And then also, what am I doing? I need to be with Jesus. And then even in a real hard situation that I made, things are now going better because I'm with Jesus. It's what I was made for. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, they're reasoning it out here. They're figuring out, hey, what's going on here? The disciples left? Okay. What's happening? Verse 23. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. He's not here. The disciples' boat is there. They live there. Let's go there. He's probably there. Great. People seeking Jesus. This is what you want, right? This is wonderful. It's just like, don't mire this thing down in the details. Things are going great. Well, let's continue to read. Verse 25, when they found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Apparently they didn't have that piece of information. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now there's nothing wrong with eating, right? That's part of God's plan. But he says what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Put me first. Keep me first. And all the good things, the necessary things will be added to you. Now they were, you know, thinking maybe with their stomachs according to their own understanding. Jesus doesn't answer their question, but answers with what he knows is their greatest need. Listen, You're after me not because you saw the sign and the sign testified that I'm the one. I'm the one who's to come. I am the Lord. You're just after me for what I can do for you. Here's what you need to do to correct it. Look what Jesus says in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now Jesus is talking about food, and it transcends more than just the material food, the physical loaves in this. And they ask this question. I love this. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? First thing we should ask ourselves is, where did Jesus talk about doing the works of God? Labor. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Okay, we got to do something here. If we're going to have this food that lasts forever that the Lord wants to give to us, we have to do something. What is it? Well, Jesus answers, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe in him. Sometimes we complicate it. Believe on him. It's like, trust me. Take me at face value. Incline your ear. Listen to me. Come to me. Believe is just trust what I said. You're going to take care of me if I put you first? Yeah. You're going to not withhold any good thing for any contingency, anything that might arise? All those things and so much more the Father tells us. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You know, in the book of Titus, the leadership is told to remind the people constantly, three times there's a reference there, that they not be unfruitful, that they maintain good works. When I think of something like that, good works, why, if I've got limited time and ability, I want the best work. What's that? What's going to make God the most pleased, the thing we prayed for? Hear me, believe me, trust me. Just take me at my word. Well, I don't know, it's getting dark and he's not there and, you know, we do have needs. Well, I guess I got to take this on into my own hands. No, it'll only get worse in the midst of that storm. You're going to welcome me gladly then. We're so alike, all of us. Thousands of years, and we really haven't changed. Ever have a conversation with somebody of the things of the Lord where it's so obvious God has revealed it to your mind? And you explain it to them. They have a situation. God's enabled you to see exactly what they need. Maybe you have the Bible. You go out there and it's just right there. This person's not trusting God. You go to the perfect verse and they just can't see it. They're just totally oblivious to it. Well, let's read. Verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Remember the loaves, the fishes? Remember the fact you came because you saw the heal? What do you mean, what sign will we do? People will go to abstract responses when they're seeking to defend themselves. It seems to me that answer just wasn't good enough for them. Trust you? Why? Show us something that you might be trustworthy. It's like these people can't get it. And there's a reason for that. And the Lord goes there in this chapter. Again, in verse 30, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It didn't come from a man, it came from the Lord. And then he said, my Father, not will, but current tense, gives you the true bread from heaven. And then he tells them exactly what he means by that in verse 33. For the bread of God is he. He? Yeah. The true bread, that which will really nourish you at your basic level and satisfy you, isn't any loaf of mere bread. It's not a what, it's a who. That's Jesus's point. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. spiritual life, that vital union with God, that we may know him, it's expressed. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Again, they're not picking up on it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Think back to Isaiah 55. You know, why do you buy bread, something to eat, and wine, something to drink? Man, you can come and buy this without price. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. That's what Jesus is telling them. It's me that you need. And again, these people were seeking Jesus, or at this point, I should say, or were they? No, they were seeking what Jesus could do. And it might be helpful to put that in a context. Am I prone to that? I know that all people are prone to that. In verse 36, our Lord continues, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then he goes to this place. And we have to get the whole thing because the context is important today. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Let's just pause there for understanding and impact. All that the Father gives to me. Now, they came to him, Jesus, for something, but at this point, would you say they were really coming to him for him? Clearly not. He said, you're not believing me. You've seen me. You want the bread. Yeah, you like those things that you can do. And I said earlier, they don't seem to get it because they can't get it. Well, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, not might, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I love that. I depend on that. Verse 38. Jesus said, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up or them up at the last day. This isn't just a guy who can, you know, turn water into wine or heal people or multiply fish and loaves. This is those things. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the one where satisfaction is. This is the one who is the fulfillment of God's promise. Come and buy wine and bread without price. Incline your ear and listen to me. This is where you will find satisfaction. For those that see that in Jesus, they're going to come. They're not going to be refused. They're going to be raised up at the last day. Well, then it would be helpful to ask, what about the ones who don't? Keep that in your mind. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him. Nobody's ever seen anything that looked like that. A response where Jesus is speaking and then people are complaining. You've never shared the word of God with someone in a situation and they had something contrary to say. Oh, you can't just believe. You can't just pray. You can't expect it. Anyway. They all have their reasons. I should say we as people, apart from the Lord, all have our reasons why not to come to Jesus, why not to trust him, why not to take him at face value. And they manufactured theirs and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? No, this is the carpenter's kid. We know where he lives, where he was born, who his father's. He's not in heaven. You came from the womb like the rest of us here. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Two things on this one. Think about this from the Father's perspective. The Father desires that none should perish and all should come to repentance. Jesus is the only way. Eternal life involves a living, vital union, intimate oneness. It's represented by marriage. This is why the church is called the bride of Christ. Not just a, well, I guess I don't want to go to hell, so I don't really want to be with him. Or, you know, I don't like being hung. He promised to provide for me. I am fearful, and it's safer when I'm with him, but I don't really like to be with him. Think of this again from the Father's perspective. If you're seeking a bride for your only son, and you have the knowledge and the ability to pull the perfect one for him, are you going to call a person who might be attractive, might want something from him, and say, this is the one I want you to spend eternity with? Here you go, son, she's hot, but she's a gold digger. You know the answer to that is no. You're looking for the one who wants the son for who he is. Are you going to compel the other ones who don't want that into a, my term, loveless marriage? There's nothing in Scripture that says he will. It is the ones, I believe. Furthermore, second thing, that's thing one. Thing two is this. Can anyone come to Jesus if the Father doesn't draw him? No, doesn't that seem to follow on the heels of what was expressed in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. I mean, the church we call the bride of Christ, technically we're in the betrothal period, I believe. The wedding's coming, but the betrothal's supposed to be like the wedding. It's like, wow. So who do you think the Father not only might be drawing, but ultimately will draw? No matter what the expression is. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Why? Well, because who wants to go to hell? I don't want to go without. What about him? Do you want to be with him? Because he says some pretty hard things sometimes. He turns up pretty unpopular. Sometimes you lose out on some things here because you're with him. I don't care. I don't care if I'm foraging for food at the beach, living in a cardboard box, as long as he's there. I think that's the best reason for people to get hitched. And I get that completely from the Father who designed marriage. And I see it all over our passage. And if you're sensitized and more aware of this, let's continue to read the rest of this morning. Jesus says again in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the one I'm looking for. I've tried everything else. I'm not satisfied. He's the one. You know, of all the contemporary answers I could have given you, you know, people, why do people get married? There's one that I think comes pretty close, right? And the gal says, he completes me. Yeah. That's it. That is it. That's why we were made, to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Jesus continues, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I'm the one, the relationship, the intimate oneness relationship with me. If that's what you're looking for, if that's what you're looking for, the Father has drawn you. He's revealed me to you. I'm not throwing you away. And you've come to experience somewhat that I'm the one to satisfy. Oh, you still might try other things as you're tempted away, but you're not going to find them satisfying. I'm the bread of life, eternal life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and again, it's available to all, not all want it, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. his flesh. Yeah, sacrifice needs to be made. You can come and buy it, but you don't pay for it. He does. And we'll see that a little bit more here as we continue. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Let me ask you a question. It calls for interpretation. Do you think this group at this time is being drawn by the Father? Yeah, I don't either. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood drink indeed." And I think, again, that harkens back to Isaiah 55, to eat and drink, to buy without price. In culture, it's helpful to remember the culture of the Bible, that eating with someone is symbolic of becoming one with them, that intimacy. That's why you don't break bread with those that you don't agree with in that culture. So he's saying, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He's talking about an intimate oneness with his flesh, his literal body and his blood. What's described in Romans chapter 6, right? We're crucified together with Christ. That intimate oneness is made in our spiritual union. And that blood that he spilled, that we became one, paid the penalty for our sins. That's true of the bride of Christ for those who are born again. Verse 57, Jesus said, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." And I think it's helpful to remember that there's that initial feeding, right, that born again, but that continued. Incline your ear and hear and listen. Man, you're like a baby. You need to eat and keep growing when you're born again. "So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread..." The bread that Jesus is talking about will live forever. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." There they are. They're still on the lake up there in that little fishing village in the northwest corner. And he's in the place where the word of God is supposed to be taught. And boy, is it ever in this case. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a hard saying, "who can understand it?" Hard saying. But that's okay, right? I mean, if this relationship is the most important thing, so he said something hard. "I'm not leaving because I have no life without this guy." Well, we're about to see with these folks. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And that calls for a prayerful conclusion. What does Jesus mean by that? You're complaining because I said something that you don't understand? What about when I go back? No, you shouldn't do this part. No, you must not. Hey, we just found you. You can't leave. Jesus tells all of us who he has given ears to hear. In verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you, speaking to those who identified as disciples, who do not believe. Yeah, we're following. It might be the thing to do, or there's loaves to eat, or not much else going on a Tuesday. I don't know what their reasons are. But Jesus said, you don't believe. You don't trust me. You're not here for me. You're not looking for me. I know there's some of you here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning. That's an eye-opener for us. He's going through this whole process from the beginning and tolerating and dealing with all of those people. And we'll ask that question, why would he do that, here at the very end of the chapter in just a moment. Jesus knew from the beginning, verse 64, who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. How many times has Jesus clearly said that or referred to that in this chapter? At least two, right? I'm inclined to say verse 37 comes pretty close. So, if that's true, doesn't that mean that I can pray all I want, I can evangelize all I want, and I can reason from the scriptures with lost people all I want, but unless the Lord draws them, it's not happening? It's exactly what it means. Those things and other things are good and biblical and helpful as the Father leads us. That was what Jesus tells us. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to be sent out in the harvest. The Father knows who wants to be with Jesus. And if even if other people for a season are willing to walk with Jesus until it gets hard, those aren't the ones that the Lord is ultimately going to present to his son. And neither would you if you're a good parent and you were seeking a spouse for your kid. Well, I'm thinking, maybe in earthly understanding, well, you know, he's loaded and he doesn't beat her and I don't... Come on. Maybe if that's the best you could do, but it's not the best God can do. And furthermore, I should just say, since we're talking about human marriage, which is to represent the relationship of Christ with his church, that's not what God does with us. And when two people, and most of us don't have that when we come together. I did, by the way, but anyway. But when God is in the marriage and he joins us together, that's when it becomes something supernatural. The two do become one flesh. I don't want to be where she isn't, because that's the working of God and the power of God. God has done that. And I think it's representative of what the Lord is saying here. When he draws people, that's what I'm looking for. Jesus continues here because, again, not all the people are in this category. Verse 65, therefore I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Disciples, right? That meant something in that culture. That meant people who thought they wanted to be like Jesus. They didn't really, and God knew that. It was not given to them. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? There it is, fresh on the heels of feeding the multiplied thousands. If most of them came, that was a pretty good group. That was a going concern. I mean, that was a happening church, man. And now Jesus is letting them walk away, apparently offended. And he asked the 12, do you also want to go away? I love Peter's answer. I don't think it's the fullness of it because this is before Pentecost, but it has all the earmarks of this is a guy who the Lord was drawn. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the one. I can't get this anywhere else. I don't want it. And this is what I'm looking for. You, the very word of God himself, who has the words. Also, in addition to that, and there are so many benefits, right? And that's how the Lord works it out. Peter says, also, we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Well, okay, he's the promised one who's going to make it right. I mean, that's true. But that wasn't the reason he listed first. He said, no, you have the words of eternal life. You're the one who can make me live. You're the one who can satisfy. And that's exactly what the Lord says to those who join themselves to them. Right? If you're looking for Jesus, well, the Father's drawing you. He's going to reveal him. You're going to see that satisfaction exists in one place only. Right? That intimate one relationship with Jesus. Oh, and as a benefit, well, you get everything else too. You get the companionship, you get the provision, you get the protection, you get the instruction. But all those are because you wanted him. And that's the ideal. The secular world knows that. They make movies about that. And I'll spare you the movie reference here. But they know that's the highest, greatest good. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm looking for him. I guess the question might be, just as a thinker before all of us in the Lord, am I still going to get that stuff if I don't want him first and foremost? We've got one more thing to deal with in the text this morning. Peter has just made his great profession. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to know that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. Yeah, no, I picked you guys. And I picked one of you who doesn't think like you, Peter. He's actually, well, the Lord refers to him as the devil here. Not that he is the devil himself, but he's certainly going to be used by the devil to do the devil's work. Why would you include that one in the group? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Well, we're given some insight why Judas was picked. Right? He was useful to the Lord's purpose on so many levels. The Lord tells us that, and that's one of the big questions we have. If the majority isn't going to come to the Lord, and Satan likes to sidetrack the church and say, no, if we just get out there and you do a better job and you evangelize more and you pray more, then you're going to tilt the odds. No, if the Father's not drawing them, they're not coming. Right? So certainly Satan can distract us that way. Why does the Lord allow it? He uses that to grow his kids, to shape the understanding, to define. He's also working in the spiritual realm, but the short answer is this, and we see it coming up in different ways in the gospel as we continue in the future. The Lord is working out a lot of his purposes. In short, he says in Proverbs, the Lord has made all for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. So I think what matters supremely this morning as we close is just to maybe examine ourselves here. Maybe to have a conversation with the Lord and think, you know, there's so many that I love, not more than the Lord, you don't love them. And I'm doing all these things, and maybe I'm thinking, man, I don't know. Maybe I don't have the right evangelistic approach. I'm not praying enough. I'm not fasting enough. What must I do, right, to get these guys into the kingdom, which has to be God's work? Well, Lord said, this is what you have to do the work of God. Believe the one whom he sent. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Okay, Lord. Well, that means I don't evangelize anybody. No, that's not what that means. The Lord says, preach the gospel to every creature. So then, like, don't go long and let's skip the meal and let's get out there and preach the gospel. No, the Lord also says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to be sent out into the harvest. It's not one thing at the expense of the other. And I think mercifully he shows us these things to reveal to us, listen, they don't want me. I'm not going to drag someone into an eternity of being with someone they don't want. That's not fair. That's not just. They're choosing these things. Yeah, but they profess to be you and say, well, here's the thing. They're not. Watch. You really won't know until the end of this thing. But oftentimes when the going gets tough, when there's a hard saying, the crowd will thin out. Only the crowd who's not his. Only the crowd who's not looking for he himself, the very word of God. To me, I find this to be a tremendous encouragement and a reminder to keep me from going off the path, as well as to examine myself when things aren't going well. Well, he's not here yet. It's getting dark, and it's like, I know, I'll just get in the boat and go. It's not going to go well for me. Far better for me to just wait and seek the Lord. If the Lord tells me to get in the boat without him, great. That's exactly the right thing to do. But if not, the Lord has circumstances, a storm in their case, and we use that term in our life. I'm going to send you through some things. So does that mean if I'm completely in the will of God, I'll never go through storms? No, it means you'll never go through storms unafraid, without peace. You'll see the world for what it really is, and your hope will not be in the circumstances, but in the one who holds the circumstances in his hands, who alone can satisfy you. Do these things make sense this morning? Yeah. Let's give thanks then. Father, we do thank you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would bring us together with yourself, and that you would accomplish all that your heart desires. And we still ask that, Father. Let us not be like the guys who had a wonderful time with you and then said, well, that's over. Time to get in the boat and go. But Lord, rather say, here we are. Where are we going? Lord, direct your property. Guide your children, Father. Speak with clarity to all of us who struggle, because we do, because you've given us your heart, as we have a heart for those who are lost and we want to see them come to you, to rest in your truth, but also to be about your business as you direct. You alone know, Lord, the hearts and the motives of people. You alone are the one, Lord, who performs the work to reconcile fallen man to yourself. We can be used of you, Father, for these things, and I know of nothing greater than to be with you and about your work. But help us not to get those two orders mixed up. Not just doing your work, but Lord, to being first and foremost with you. Your work is to believe you. And in another part of your word, Lord, you wrote of whom I believe is a sister who chose the best part, just to sit at your feet and hear what you would say. Please continue to speak to us, keeping us with you. Lord, confirming and correcting and guiding and growing our understanding and appreciation for the very best, you yourself. All these things, Father, may you be glorified, and may you truly inhabit the praises of your people. May we be together with you as we sing whatever this last song of praise is for your glory and honor. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.